Amen. Amen. Are you glad to be here this morning to worship the Lord, magnify His name? That's what Jesus wanted us to learn last week as we began to look at the high priestly prayer of Jesus. That's just another way of saying the Lord's Prayer. This genuinely is the Lord's Prayer, John 17, right? It's more than a model prayer. It's the prayer of Jesus. That's why it's called the Lord's Prayer. And it's an opportunity for us to get a glimpse into what Jesus was talking about as he stood before the Father. And He poured out His heart and way to the cross. We see Christ who's giving Himself completely and totally. The disciples standing near His side who are gathering insight and learning more about their Master as they had witnessed Jesus. They had spent almost 3 years, right? 3 years together, traveling with Him, watching what He was doing, witnessing Jesus perform miracles, hearing the messages and the teaching. And this week had been a very intense time because they had heard Jesus teach and pour out His heart, not only to them, but how He had invested in the lives of those who came around Him. It's Palm Sunday. They're singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." This whole week has transpired. All that's going on. And Jesus has taken the week to really pour Himself out as an offering. He pours Himself out as He kneels before the feet of His disciples after that evening meal. And He begins to wash their feet, right? You know that part of the story. We talked about it last week, but He's doing this. He's helping them to understand that before He dies, He is dying. Before their very eyes, He's pouring Himself out that they might see what it means to die in order that they might live. In this high priestly prayer of Jesus, we see Him interceding. And what a privilege it is to hear Jesus praying these words and to see how He's interacting with His disciples, knowing that that night, before the evening was done, that He would be sold out for 30 pieces of silver, that the rest of the disciples would flee for their lives and they would scatter through the night, wondering what would happen of them, what would become of their lives. Listen, you've spent 3 years of your life following this one named Jesus, who you had great hope in, and you had great confidence that He would usher in a new era, a new kingdom. What they had in mind certainly would take place. It would just happen in a different way. And the new kingdom would be ushered in as Jesus would give Himself completely there upon the cross. Yes, the new kingdom of Christ, not a political kingdom that would come in time. He would rule and reign on the earth in time. But at this point, He would give Himself so that now His kingdom would be established in the hearts and in the ways of men and women who would believe in Him. The kingdom had come, and now it was being present. It was present in their midst as Jesus would pour Himself out, and He wanted them to see all. There's a lot going on, right, in this week. We're finishing up the Gospel of John, and I don't think it's coincidental that we find ourselves in the high priestly prayer of Jesus. I thought early on in the year we would actually finish this part of John. But it's just where we've been in Psalms and looking forward to a study in the book of Colossians. All of these things, the Lord just kept telling me to wait. And to come to John 17 as we would approach these few weeks of Easter. And it's a privilege to be able to see what's going on as Jesus is praying, as He's pouring Himself out. He's demonstrating for them His willingness to intercede as our great high priest. To intercede for them right there before their very eyes. They overhear everything that's being said. And Jesus pours Himself out in such a way that they would come to grips with the intercessory prayer and ministry of Jesus. They would come to understand in the days ahead that Jesus who interceded before them on their behalf before God would become the great high priest that he would ascend to the right hand of the Father, and He there, even at this moment, Jesus is interceding for His children. This is the prayer of Jesus. I was reading through some notes of my predecessor, Dr. Potts. Some of you remember Dr. Potts. He was here for about 12 years, and I was reading through some of his notes on the Gospel of John, particularly in John chapter 17. And if, like some of you like to do, you wrote down when he preached, if you have a Bible from that many years ago, maybe you remember what he said, a blast from the past and an insight into John chapter 17. I was blessed really to read his notes because it just reminded me of some of the things that he brought us to as a church, that he brought us to understand and brought us to the same passage. It's Something that you've probably looked at many times since then, but he outlined it in such a way. He said, when you pray for others, focus on the priorities of their needs. Focus on the priorities of their needs. That was his first part of his outline in verses 9 through 12. And the second part was that we need to focus on the peaceful performance of Christ in their life. And then the last section of it, he said, focus on the perfect purpose of Christ and why he came. You remember any of that? Well, let's look at this passage of Scripture, and hopefully it will bring some of those things to light. John 17, verse 9, Jesus said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. All of mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them. This is what Jesus prayed for his disciples. Specifically now, he's praying for those who had followed him. They've given 3 years of their life. They're still not totally sure what's going on. What they understood, they did believe. What they would come to understand, they would be willing to die for. They're not willing yet to die for it, but what they would come to understand, they would be willing to die for. What we believe is that critical. Jesus prayed for his disciples, and he prays for us for that matter. Even now, as I'm speaking to you, do you know where Jesus is at? He's at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. What does that mean, interceding for us? For me, when I read 1 Timothy back in my college years, and given my background, I really never understood the fact that Jesus was my intermediator. You said, well, Tim, break it down, make it a little bit more simple for me to understand. He's the go-between. He's the one between me and the Father. I looked at many other things, you understand, but when I read that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and Paul told Timothy that Christ is our intermediator, it was freeing for me. It was a breakthrough, because I understood for the first time in my life, even though I was a Christian at that time, that Christ was, at that moment, he was interceding. He was my intermediator. He was the only one who could give me the right standing before my Heavenly Father. He was the only one who could do this for me. And it was just, it was a, as we say sometimes, as we use Christian terms, it was a revelation to me. It was an unfolding of truth. It was just an unpacking of something that I never really understood before. That's where Jesus is today. He's interceding for us just like he interceded for his disciples on that occasion. And so what does he say? He says, I do not pray for the world. Notice what he doesn't pray for. Now, we know he's praying for the disciples, but notice what he doesn't pray for. Isn't this interesting? I mean, of all passages of Scripture, we find Jesus praying, and he says, well, I'm not going to pray for the world. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Was he indifferent to the world? Absolutely not. Was he apathetic to the world? Absolutely not. What he was saying is that these that you have given me, these are the ones, these are your followers, these are the ones you have given me as a gift, and these are the ones who have committed their hearts to following. I'm praying for these. These are the ones, knowing full well that they would deny him three times, as Peter did, that they would abandon him, that they would flee for their lives. He prayed for them knowing that they would jump ship, okay? He knew that. So why doesn't he pray for the world? And I guess in a sense, Jesus is saying the world will run its course. But these, I'm praying that you will protect them. The world will continue to spiral out of control. They will continue the world, that is this system that we live in, including those who live in it and reject Christ as Savior. They will continue to live their life as they are living it, and it will be cruel to them. If they will not hear my voice and hear my message while I'm here with them and present among them, what will become of them? They will spiral out of control. This is the world. This is what happens. It's cruel. It's, as I said last week, it will slap you around. It will give you a strong dose of reality. The world doesn't mind putting you in your place, whatever that is, or whatever they have defined as your place. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the world. It's not happy about who you are and what you represent. It's going to deal you a cruel blow of reality. That's what the world does. Someone said, well, they asked me, in fact, people asked, well, how's the world treating you? I said, well, I'm not real good. Not real good. You know, I know what people ask. They want you to say, well, is the world treating me great? Well, the world's not. Jesus is treating me great, okay? But the world, it's not. It's not all that. You understand? So what is he praying for? He's praying not for the world, but for them which you have given me, because they are yours. They are a gift. All that are mine are yours, and all that are yours are mine. And then this is really the focus I want us to hit on right here in this verse. I am praying that they would be glorified, that I am glorified in them. Excuse me. I am glorified in them. It already talked about how the Father was to be glorified and that the Father would glorify him. Remember that in the first part of these verses? He was talking ultimately about his cross, about his death upon the cross, that when he would go to the cross, that he would be glorified, that the world would see him for who he is, and that through the disciples' lives, that they would make much of him. This is what he's praying for. He's praying that he would be glorified in them, and ultimately that Jesus would be glorified in us, in our lives. How does that happen? Christ crucified. His death on the cross, do you see him there? This is this time of year we consider the ramifications of who Christ is. This time, it's just ripe for the picking. It's just the time for us to consider what this Christ is all about. Don't you see him there upon the cross? His death, dying for us, giving his life completely. Why? Because His great love for us, his great compassion toward us, that's what we see there. But there's another reason. There's another aspect of this. We can meditate on it. Listen, from now and throughout eternity, we'll consider this cross that Jesus died on. When he dies on the cross, he is there in great love toward us, but he is there in demands of a holy God who is going to punish sin. He becomes sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is our Jesus who dies on the cross. Are you not captivated by this? They don't understand what's before them, and so they run for their lives that night. They flee. But Jesus is praying, Father, you know what's about to happen. In your foreknowledge, you understand. I know what's about to happen. They are about to abandon me, but I pray that one day in them that I will be glorified. That I will be glorified. This world that we live in doesn't quite understand that, does it? That Christ would be glorified, Christ crucified, that we would make much of this Jesus who died. Oh, there's a lot to talk about, isn't there? Don't let this teaching lull you to sleep. I've heard people teach and preach what we would say doctrinal kinds of sermons. And the tragedy is that when the doctrines of Christ are talked about, is that we said, oh, there's one of those, well, it's, I don't know how that affects me day by day kind of messages. And I think, you know, how shallow, really? What do you mean you don't know how this affects you day by day? Let me tell you how it affects you day by day. Let's just put it on the lowest shelf here. Well, all of us, no matter our age, can understand it. His death on the cross ultimately atones for our sins. He dies for us even though we're unworthy. He dies for us knowing in advance that we are great sinners. Yes, every single one of us. The cross is magnified and understood best when we understand the light of the gospel of Christ against the backdrop of our sinfulness. We are at the front of the line. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how could Christ be glorified in me, a sinner? That's what he's praying for. That he would be glorified in them. How? That the power of the cross of Jesus Christ would be so real that it would break the chains of sin in your life? That's how Christ can be glorified? You know what this would mean to you if you understood your role as a father? It means that Jesus in you, declaring you to be free from sin, allows you to be what? The man that you ought to be, the woman that you ought to be, the teenager that you ought to be, the child that you ought to be. He gives you the capacity to live your life as you ought to live it in light of the power of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. You know what this means to you every single day from now to eternity if you will believe it and receive the free gift of God? Eternal life. You know what it means to you? It means that a holy and righteous judge has now come down off of his throne. And you know what he did? He became our advocate. He became our defense attorney. What judge have you ever seen? Listen, this is not Judge Judy. This judge comes down. He leaves the glory of heaven, and he comes and he dwells among us, and he sees us just like we are, a bunch of sinners. Yeah. Big sinners. That's what we are. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And he sees us like this. He's willing to die for us. Don't listen. This is something that's not boring. This is something that's exciting. Why does he do it? That we can be forgiven of our sins. That he would satisfy the demands of a holy judge. This is what our Jesus does. He's our advocate. 1 John tells us this. He's our defense attorney. Listen, when there are railing accusations and they're true, you know, we don't say, well, we're going to hire somebody who can get us out of this mess. What if you don't have enough money to get you out of that mess? This isn't the American judicial system where if you have the clout and reputation and the money that you might be able to get some highfalutin attorney to represent you in court and could, through the power of persuasion and maybe some technicality, get you off. No, this is Jesus who is your defense attorney. And you know what he does? He goes before the judge on your behalf and my behalf. And what he does is he says, they're guilty. You know, you just tell them the truth. You get in that little room with them or wherever you are or whatever, you know, whenever they do that kind of stuff, right? You don't conjure up some kind of story with your attorney. You just come clean with him. And you know what he does? He represents you just like that, the sinner that you are. And when you're through, or better yet, when he's through with you, he declares you to be right. He declares you to be right. And the judge of all in all the world declares you to be right. Listen, there's something to, I think there's something to glorify Christ in. That's what he's talking about, that I might be glorified in them. I see something else here, that they would be kept. What does he pray for? He's praying that he'll be glorified in them. But notice in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. He prays that they might be kept, that they might be unified, that they might be brought into a oneness with him and a oneness with one another, more than just, you know, unity at any cost, but a unity that is centered around Christ. A unity that's, and notice how he prays. This isn't, you know, Father, I I'm leaving in a little while, and I hope you'll take care of them. There isn't this disconnect with the reality of our sinful condition and the reality of his disciples and their condition. He actually, when he says, Holy Father, keep them, it's in the imperative. Imperative? You know, for you and I to come before the Father and demand something or speak to him in the imperative mode, I mean, as though we have some kind of standing before him, it would be, well, listen, it's an affront to God that we would go and demand something from him. That we would speak to God in imperatives? I can't do that because I've fallen short of the glory of God. Well, who am I to demand anything from God? I have no basis to stand in front of him. I have nothing. I have nothing to present him. But now we're talking about Jesus, okay? Now are you with me? The sinless sacrifice, the sinless Son of God, he's speaking to the Father, and he says, keep them. This isn't, well, I hope, you know, I want you to do this. This is, Father, do this. I'm about to leave them. I've kept them while I was with them. But no, you're going to have to keep them. Father, you're going to have to do this. How could he, in the imperative, speak to the Father? Because he was equal with the Father. That's why. He's the Son of God. He's at another level, right? That's not us. But sometimes we get really demanding with God, don't we? As though we have some standing before him, as though we are deserving. We can come before him and demand something from the Father. We have no demands. We have nothing that we can bring before him, but Jesus does. Jesus does, and it's a good thing that he does, right? And he says, keep them what? Keep them through your name. Now, when you talk about the name, when reference is made to the name of the Lord over and over and over, there's something significant about a person's name, and particularly when there's a reference made to the Lord's name in Proverbs 18:12. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are saved. Name of the Lord. So the name of the Lord is powerful. We can run to him and we can stand in his midst and we can have his covering. We can be protected by him. We can be kept by him. That's what Jesus is praying for. I'm praying for these disciples who are in the world that they will be kept and that you will protect them and that you will garrison yourself about them, that you will, if I could say, circle the wagons, okay? That you would circle the wagons and you would keep them. You would keep them. In your name. your name. There's power in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, I pray that you will keep them by your own name. Keep them from what? Keep them from falling. Keep them from failing. Keep them from fussing. Keep them from fretting. If I could use some other words here. Keep them from themselves. Keep them. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you save them, it's certainly, if we are to be saved, we're to be saved by the grace of God and that alone. But it's the goodness of God which leads us to repentance, and it's the grace of God which is a gift from heaven. All these things are God's way of shouting from heaven and waking us up and causing us to look upward and not around. What does he pray for? Well, he prays that we might be kept, that none of them is lost. Notice in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them. There's that word again. It's a slightly different word, but nonetheless, it's basically the same idea. While I was in the world, I kept them in your name. And those that you gave me, I kept, and none of them is lost. Now get this, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Judas, isn't he? He's talking about the 30 pieces of silver, right? Isn't that what he's talking about here? He's quoting that the scriptures might be fulfilled in Psalm 41 and verse 9. Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. What? In Psalms? You read Psalms and you think, well, you probably read it and never even thought about that, did you? But Jesus is making a connection back to the Psalms, to the fact that even before time, that this Judas, this son of perdition, who's lost, never to be found. This one who's betrayed him, this is the lost one, never to be found. This too was known. This too was known. And yes, even through this situation, Jesus was glorified. You say, well, how? How is Jesus glorified by Judas selling him out? Well, Jesus willingly gave his life on the cross, no doubt. But it was Judas who went and cut a deal with the religious leaders because they had it out for Jesus, right? Well, you know, you probably would, if even though you're religious, you're a religious business person of sorts, and you're the kind of person that, man, this Jesus, he's affecting the whole thing that happens here in the temple. We come together in the temple, he's overturning the tables of the money changers, and this is not good for business, man. This is selling sacrifices, you know, we don't really want the people to bring their own sacrifice, even though it's required by law that they do so, and so we sell our own sacrifices here because we make money off the deals that we cut in the temple. This is the Jesus they didn't like, okay? You with me on this? So these religious people, once they had the money as a motive for what they were about, they were willing to cut a deal with Judas to betray Jesus. And how was Jesus glorified? Well, he was glorified because ultimately this was one, took him one step closer to the cross. It took him one step closer to his purpose, his mission on earth. That's why he had come. He had come to die. And in his death, he would be glorified. And God would use even the hands of this lost son of perdition that the psalmist spoke of hundreds of years earlier. But I want you to see something else, because he prays not only that we're kept and that we would glorify him, but he also prays that we would experience the full joy of the Christian life in verse 13. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. Joy? He's praying for the joy of the disciples. This is not the first time he talks about joy. In fact, in John chapter 15, what does Jesus say? Jesus says that if they abide in him, that they will experience joy. There's joy in abiding in Christ. It's coming to know him and to walk with him. It's being vitally connected to him. The idea of abiding is remaining in him, staying with him, walking with him. It's a day by day. It's a moment by moment thing, really, isn't it? The joy of abiding. And then he talks about another kind of joy, a joy in chapter 16 when he talks about a sorrow that he's going to turn to joy. The problem in the world is that the world is grasping for happiness. It's not joy. It's circumstantial. It's temporal. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. It can turn on a dime. You may have it this moment, and by this afternoon, at the conclusion of this message, as you get a phone call walking away from the church, you may realize that the happiness that you thought would last forever has now changed. Because why? Your circumstances changed. He's not praying that their circumstances will change. He's praying that the joy of the Lord will be present in them as they abide in Him. That's what he's praying for. It's not connected to their circumstances. It's vitally connected to a relationship. It's not circumstantial. Are you with me? It's relational. It's relational. And so while the circumstances may change, the relationship with Christ should never change. And so he's praying for them that the joy, his joy, that's where the joy is to be experienced. He says, my joy, not as the world may offer to you, but my joy. It's in the sphere or in this realm that you can experience it. Anything outside of the presence of the Lord and abiding in him is temporal, it's fleeting, it's vanity of vanities, it's here today, gone tomorrow. We can call it 1,000 different things. You getting the point? It's just what it is that the world, it's a cruel thing, isn't it? That the world throws you out a bone and just says, tells you to get happy with it. There's your bone, get happy, yeah, get happy with it. Throws you out a bone, that's what you got to get happy with. And if your circumstances change, it just, well, that's too bad, you know? Hey, that's just it. And so your happiness is so oftentimes, and our happiness, it's not just, it's what's going on around us. It's so oftentimes connected to the circumstances. And the Lord wants us to connect our joy, not our happiness, but our joy to his presence. A life of joy is a life of service ultimately to the King. So you want to have the joy of the Lord, which is your strength, or can be your strength. The joy of the Lord is something that comes from the Lord, and it's something that when you have it, it's contagious. It's contagious. God can use this in your life. Listen, too often times we see Christians and their Christianity is, it's so miserable. And you know, if I were a non-Christian or someone who didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, and I saw some Christians, you know, I'm not going to name any names, but, you know, I'm sure there have been some days like that in my life as well, okay? But it's like, man, you're dragging that kind of Christianity around. You think anybody would want that? Really? I mean, it's spoiled. This is the joy that comes from the Lord, and when it's present, it not only impacts you, it impacts the people who are around you. The impact is certainly beginning in your life. But I want you to see something else that Jesus prays for. He prays that they will be protected, verse 14. He says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, he talks about the world over and over and over. What is the world? He didn't pray for the world. Well, because the world is spiraling out of control, he did not come to condemn the world. Why? Because the Bible tells us that the world was already under condemnation. He didn't have to pronounce that which already existed. The world was already condemned. The world stands today, as I speak to you, stands under condemnation. That's the condition of the world. But in Christ, the condemnation is removed. We no longer live with condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 says, right? So I'm not living with the weight and the guilt of my sin. You say, well, didn't you say that you're a sinner? That's exactly right. But see, I've been saved, and every one of you who've come to know Christ as your Savior, the condemnation of this world is removed. It's removed from you. This is a joy. This is God's caring. This is the protection. Now, what happens is that there's a spiritual transaction, and you may not know what happened when you became a Christian. I didn't either, really. But I know now, as I know more of God's Word, and I'm understanding it more and more as I study God's Word, is that what happened is that God removed the condemnation from my life, and he changed me, and he is changing me, okay? He did something inside of me. That's what the Bible talks about being born again. There's this new nature that's been infused into my being. I am a new person. I'm a new creature in Christ, right? That's what the Bible says. So I'm taking it for what the Bible says, because there are days I don't feel it. I'm not feeling it some days. Are you with me? I'm not feeling this. There are days, if I'm basing it on feeling, I'm not feeling it. But I'm basing it on faith. Faith is believing in God's word. It is the truth, and that the truth of God's word is such that it says that I am his child and that there's no condemnation. Now, I'm a new person. So when this new person begins to walk around town and this new person begins to live life in the world that we live in, they are now experiencing the nature of Christ manifested in our lives, and that doesn't set real well sometimes, because we become a reminder of who Jesus is. And the world hated Jesus. It was Antichrist. He came into a world in which everything present was shouting against who Jesus is. It was against them. You said, well, but many did believe. That's right, many believed. But what about those who didn't? He lived in a world in which, you know, those religious leaders were plotting for his life. The Roman authorities really didn't. They were going to do whatever they could to just, you know, cut down this uprising that seemed to be happening in their midst. I mean, it just seemed like everything now was against Christ. And sometimes that's the way it is when you live out your Christian life. When you live your Christian life, listen, what people may react against sometimes, what they may react against you is that because you're a new person in Christ. You're not the same person that you once were. You don't do the same things that you once did, right? You say, well, sometimes I still have a challenge with that. I know, but God's working on you. He's not through with you. He's sanctifying you. He's growing you up, and you're leaving these things behind, right? You're pressing forward, right? And the world doesn't like that because you're a reminder of who Jesus is. You become the standard in the midst of a dark world, and they don't like that sometimes. And so they don't like you. But let me tell you this. You say, well, that's what it is, Pastor. That's why they don't like me at work. You know, is it really? Come on. Or are you obnoxious? I mean, really? Come on. If you stand strong for who Jesus is, that's one thing. That ought to make you a better employer and employee. That ought to make you a better father and a mother. That ought to make you a better whatever. You know what I'm talking about? You ought to be better at whatever you're doing in the moment just because Jesus has changed your life. But if you have become obnoxious at work and you are hard to get along with and people look at that, listen, you're saying, well, I'm being persecuted. You're not being persecuted. You're just hard to deal with. And I think sometimes Christians get this mentality, we're being persecuted. We haven't seen persecution yet. Okay, we haven't even really seen what could come to this world that we live in and in this place that we think is just a wonderful place to live and certainly is in many ways. We just don't know yet what might happen here. If we're obnoxious, let me tell you, that's not the kind of persecution that you want. That's not even persecution. We need to be careful. We need to live in this world, but we are not of this world. They will not recognize us. Why? Because we are citizens of another kingdom. We're citizens of another kingdom. And what does he do? He says, I've given you my word. My word. It's not just a promise, but he's saying, my word is, it's a promise, but it's the strength of who I am. It's truth. And I've given you this word. What does this word reveal? It reveals God's love. It reveals our sinfulness. It reveals God's justice. It reveals our own depravity, that we are not as good as we would like to think that we are. Listen, we're not. He reveals these things to us. And when we understand it, then we can appreciate what Christ did for us on the cross. We can then glory in the cross, and we can look at what Jesus did, and we can see that and know that I was a depraved person. I was a sinner. You say, depraved? Really, Pastor? I'm not depraved. Really? You still don't think that you're depraved? That you, I mean, you're just undone. And I was too. Listen, if you don't know Christ, that's exactly where you are. And I don't say it to condemn you. I say it as somebody who God brought out of it. I am not a depraved person anymore. You say, well, I've got a different image of somebody who's depraved, okay? Yeah, I know what you're thinking. You think it's some kind of weird, kind of whatever, psychopath, you know? Ah, that's all that you think about depravity, right? We are all depraved apart from Christ. We are all lost and undone. We need him desperately. We need him. And that's what we desperately need. You know what we need? We need Jesus dying on the cross. But today, we need this Jesus who died on the cross interceding for us right now at the right hand of the Father so that when Satan rails his accusations against us, you know what he says? He no longer has to say, yeah, they were guilty and I died for them. Now he's saying, no, they're not guilty. We're his children. We no longer are guilty. We have been declared right. That's what justification is. God declares us to be right when we've been wrong. God says that we are his, and nothing can ever change that. We are his children. And before the Father right now, Jesus is our advocate. There's nothing that can be said against us that ultimately would undermine what God has begun in us. He who began that work in us is faithful to complete it. And I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun this work by faith, that this walk that we began in faith, that God will complete it in our life. He's going to see it through to the end. God is going to be with us to the very end. Listen, he is there to protect us. But we say, well, how do we deal with this matter of the world? He said, we need to come out of the world. And, you know, this has led to great movements in across church history. The monastic movement in the Middle Ages is certainly one example of it. So what do we do? How do we live in this world, but we're not of this world? How do you do that? How do you, as Paul says, how do you remain, how do you resist the world pressing you into its image and into its mold? How do you resist that? By being transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how it happens. When the mind is renewed, how does the mind get renewed? It's renewed through the Word of God, the Word which is truth. It can't be by my own ideas. If I'm trying to tell myself that I'm going to be a better person, Today I heard a message, I'm going to be a better person. That's willpower. Willpower is you saying, I'm going to do it if it kills me. And sometimes it does. I'm going to do different. I'm going to be better. I'm going to stop doing that nasty stuff. I'm going to stop, you know, whatever it is, okay? I'm going to stop being this or doing that. Really? You're not going to do it apart from the power of Christ in you. Only Christ in you can do this. You can't do it. How do you come out of this world? You got to live in it. You say, well, that's my problem. What I need to do is I just need to get away from this place. That's what it is. Lord, just take me. Get me out of here. Get me out. And we've succumbed to this idea that this escapism that we think that, oh, now that I'm a Christian, just get me out of here. Get me out and away from all this worldly stuff and all these sinners. You know, there's a little self-righteousness in that tone, isn't there? Get me out of here. Get me away from those people like you're something better. Really? If there's any good thing about you, isn't it the grace of God? See, if you look at people and say, get me away from those, get me out of here. Lord, come and get me out of here. One day God's going to set up his kingdom. One day God's going to return. Yes, we believe that. I don't doubt it for a moment. It could happen at any time. Listen, I really believe that. I believe it. But until then, we're called to live in this world and not be of it. And so I think sometimes what we do is we succumb to the idea that those age-old ideas that some had, well, just get me out of here. We'll go and live in monasteries. We'll go and live and we'll seclude ourselves from the world. Because if we can seclude ourselves from this evil world, this present evil age that we live in, we'll be okay. And so what they did was they built monasteries and they hid in caves and they did all kinds of things and some people still do that today and they just think that if I get out and away from all these people, then see, I'll rise to the top. Oh, really? You're dealing with the outward issues only and not with the internal issues of sin and the heart? Really? Don't you know that your heart is deceitfully wicked and who can know it? You didn't know that about your heart? Did you know that even if left to yourself, by yourself, with no exterior influence, no outside influence, no whatever from the school, no whatever from the world, no whatever from your employer or whatever that's trying to affect you or whatever it may be, listen, no external influences. Do you know that given the best situation that you could create, you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? What happens? If left to ourselves, that's what happens. He said, well, it didn't sound like good news. No, the good news is that Jesus died for us. That's what he did. That's the good news. The bad news is me, what I did, what I've done, and in light of what Christ has done for me. So what is he saying? He's praying. What is he praying for? Don't take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. Keep them from the evil. So we have whole movements today. Listen, I'm not against... I'm going to say this, but you got to follow me on this. Some people have had the idea. Listen, we have homeschool families in our church. I celebrate it. I wish more families would homeschool. But just simply homeschooling your kids are not going to keep them from the present evil age that we live in. Listen, I'm not against private Christian schools, okay? Don't throw anything at me. You know? I'm not against private Christian schools. But it's not going to keep them from this present evil age. You see, and I'm not even against your job. Yeah, you go to work and you go into situations and there are people doing all kinds of things around you and you're going to make a choice whether you participate in that or you're going to be the representation of Christ in the midst of this present evil age. How can we live in this world and not be of it? But that's what we're called to do. And let me tell you, Christian, I'm speaking to you, Christian. Yes, Christian, who's been living your Christian life, you're saved, you know God's grace, you know he's forgiven you. There's a lot of marvelous things that you understand about it, but what you haven't understood is that you've been living your Christian life just on whatever you could sort of muster up, and occasionally, you know, with the Lord, day by day, sometimes there's a connection there, but you really are not walking in the power of Christ, and as a result of that, you find yourself sort of slipping. So when you get around all those boys at work, you know, guys, let me just be honest with you. You get around with those good old boys at work that are not all that good sometimes, and you're not walking in the Lord, you'll begin to just sort of drift their direction. That's what's going to happen. You say, well, the answer isn't to a self-righteous approach and say, listen, I need to get out of there. That's what I need is a new job. I need a new job because all those terrible people at my job. You're looking for an external, outward change? And no inward change. God's called you to get out of the monastery and become a missionary. He's called you to live in the power of His Spirit, to become who He's called you to be. You know what that means? It means it's as simple as this: waking up tomorrow morning and going to work and seeing your job differently. Being the Christian God's called you to be in light of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Now I'm speaking fast, but I hope you can listen fast, okay? There's just a lot to say this morning. And it means that tomorrow morning you may need to wake up and say, God, help me to go into the job where these guys have been pulling me down. And, where I have allowed myself to be influenced by the world. Don't fault them. They're only doing what people in the world do. You're the one who knows better. So you go to that situation and say, no, I'm no longer going to participate in the things that seem to be going on around me. I'm going to be the representation of Christ. Now, what it might require is a second step. And because you haven't been the Christian that you ought to be in your job situation or maybe your home or wherever it may be, and you haven't, maybe it's at the Little League Park. Maybe you live like, you live like a saint on Sunday here, but man, you're living like the devil out there at the park. I don't know what's going on. But when you get over there, you may have to tell somebody, I'm sorry. And you may have to, it may start like this. You know, Joe, I just got to tell you that, man, I claim to be a Christian. And don't tell them that you are, okay, right yet. Don't tell them that you are because, you know, you've been living like you're living, doing what you're doing. You know what I'm saying? They don't believe it. So you say, well, I'm a Christian. They're saying, in their mind, they're saying, you know, 1 + 1 = 3. It's not. This is not adding up. So don't say that yet because it'll be hypocrisy at work. What you say is, John, I am sorry for what I've been doing. I really am. I claim to be a Christian, and that's really not something I need to be doing. And then a time when there's some consistency in your living and your walk before the Lord, then you can say, you know, I want to talk to you about the Lord. And then at that point, you don't have to say, well, I'm a Christian. They'll know it, and your life will speak to it, and it'll be believable or not. But you may have to ask somebody, you may have to say you're sorry. I'm telling you, you may have to do that. You may have to ask them, forgive me for what I've done, what I've said, how I participated in this. Why? Because God's called us to get out of the monastery, to get out of the fortress. Is this it? Is this all that we call church? This is it? We just meet up here? Is this it? So oftentimes, we pastors, we're the worst. Preachers, hey, I'm standing at the front of the line to admit my part in this, and we call everybody to come to the church time and time and time again. It seems like everything we got going up here is about, come on up here, come on up to the church, come on up here, stand in our fortress, get inside our walls, feel secure about who you are. I mean, and then that's it. It really bothers me that we preachers and leaders have, this is the thing that we've encouraged, and maybe not just as clearly as that, but we've created this fortress, and we want everybody to come join us in the fortress, and what they do after that really doesn't matter. Let me tell you, God's called you to be a missionary, to get out and to get into the world that you live in, and not be of it, but to live in it and to declare the glory of God and the glory of Christ in the midst of this world that we live in. That's what God's calling us to do. He has called you to be a missionary. He said, well, missionaries, aren't those the guys, the men and women who travel around the world? Yeah, but you know, and we have services, and we lay hands on them, and we commission them to go to wherever it may be, whether it be to Ethiopia, or whether it be to Russia, or China, or whatever, you know. No, God's calling you to be a missionary. Right there. I want you to know in this church today, and I think it's been our heart and our attitude, but I want to be clear about it, that we celebrate, rejoice, and are excited over the fact that you leave this place hopefully encouraged and equipped in your relationship with the Lord to make a difference in the world, to make a difference with your children, with your spouse, in your job, wherever you may be, at the Little League Park, wherever it may, wherever the Lord may take you. We're not saying, oh, if you do that, that's sinful. Well, that's not sinful. Just get out there, you know, the fact that participating maybe in a sport, just get out there and play ball for the glory of God, you know? Yeah, you can do that. You can get excited about that. Be a Christian. Be a missionary. We celebrate that. Yes, we want you to come here. But it's not about coming here. It's about going out into the world, right? We celebrate that. Listen, something else Jesus prayed for, and we got to finish in verse 17. And I'm going to close in a word of prayer. Verse 17 and following. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Sanctified means set apart. If Jesus had to be sanctified in this sense, don't you think we need to? And how was he sanctified, by the way? Let's talk about that for a moment. If he was sanctified and it was a necessity for him, it's of certainty a necessity for us. That's what he's praying for. He's praying that disciples would be set apart with a purpose. Jesus was set apart to fulfill his purpose on this earth on behalf of God, on behalf of man. He died on the cross. He delivered us from our sin. He satisfied the demands of a holy and righteous judge who demands that there be a payment for sin. He set himself aside for that purpose. He purposed in his heart and his mind and every ounce of his being to be sinless and perfect, and he did it. He said, well, I'm not Jesus. I know you're not Jesus, and I'm not either. But let's not use that as an excuse for living any old way that we want to. But let it be something that we meditate on and know that even now Jesus is praying that we would be set apart for his purpose. That in this world that we live in, and in this time that God has given us, this gift of life that he has granted every one of us, that we would use it for his glory and for his honor. And that we would move with purpose in our daily life. And that we would move with a sense of destiny and a sense of understanding to what God has called us to. And what he clearly has called us to is to a world, not to escape, but to live in and to declare the glory of the cross of Christ in this world. The cross, if understood properly, will set men free. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ, is something that will change hearts. It will do that. Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus was set apart from sinners. You said, but we're to live in this world. Right, but that's what Hebrews says. But the whole picture of who Jesus is, set apart from sinners, Hebrews 7, but that he became a friend of sinners, in Matthew's gospel, how can you be set apart from them and yet be a friend? But that's what we're called to do. He said, well, doesn't James say that friendship with the world is enmity? It's rebellion toward God? It's spiritual adultery is what it is? Yeah, he says that, friendship with the world. That's when you cuddle up to it, you get real comfortable in it, you want to be accepted by it, embraced by it, receive your identity by it, affirmed by it, when the world is telling you what you ought to do and what you ought to think about yourself. You know, in the days, on their best days, when they're trying to lift you up, you know, puff you up really is the better term for it, on those days when you cuddle up next to the world, and then it turns its old ugly head on you the next day, and it's merciless, merciless. Don't cuddle up next to this world. But Jesus was willing to get very close, shoulder to shoulder with sinners, and yet he never sinned. It just never rubbed off on him. It never affected him. He said, was he tempted? Sure, he was tempted. But he never sinned. And as a result, he was credible and believable, and ultimately, as a sinless sacrifice, he died for us. Yes, we've been called to live in this world, a world that Jesus is praying for us in this world, even as I speak to you right now. He's called us to live in this world. You know, in these days that we live, we have great opportunities. And today I want to end our service in a word of prayer, but before I do, we're going to dismiss with a word of prayer. If you want to talk to me afterward, you can. If you want to visit with one of us, you can do that. And certainly if you need to know Christ today, we're here. We want to talk to you about it. But I want to talk to you, though, to those of you who say that you're Christians. You have an opportunity. People still will say yes if you'll say something like, "Hey, do you go to church anywhere?" No, we really don't. "Well, I'd love for you to come to church with me." Maybe that's the best you can do right now. You say, "Well, man, I don't know if I can even say that." Maybe you can't say it yet because the neighbor that you have, your neighbor, you'd be hard-pressed to go to your neighbor's house. You know why? Because you can't get along with your neighbor. You're obnoxious. Now, come on. You've made it difficult. And so you know what you need to do? What you need to do is you need to confess that to the Lord. And while you're out mowing your lawn, just say, while you're out there mowing and they're mowing too, you don't want to make eye contact. You may have to just say, "God, help me to go and talk to my neighbor. Help me to go." And you have to pray that because your flesh is going to say, "Don't do it. No. You know what they said. You know what they did. You know," all those things are going to come up, okay? Flood your mind. But just let mercy, as we sang about earlier, let mercy flood your soul at that moment. Maybe it's not what they did. Maybe it's what you did anyway. So in the moment of talking with the Lord, you realize, okay, I shut off my mower. I walk over to the fence, and they're making their pass by, you know. Oh, it's going to take a year for them to do that. And finally, they make eye contact and you wave, and they're thinking, okay, what does he want? And you know how the dialogue is going to go. And they're thinking, oh, no, it's getting tense right here in this moment. And they have to come by you, so they turn the lawnmower off. "Oh, hey, Joe, what's going on? Well, listen, I know we hadn't really been talking, and I want to tell you, I'm sorry. I've been a bad neighbor." If you have done something specifically, you need to say it specifically. Don't just give them a little general, "Well, you know, like, oh, well, you know, I hope we can be better friends in the future." No, just say, "You know, hey, you remember that day when, you know, when your cat came in my yard and I shot him with the BB gun?" "I didn't do that. I did, I promise you. Someone in here probably did." The teenagers are saying, "You did too. I don't know what you did, but you did something, didn't you?" And we're laughing about it, but it's going to make it easier in the end, okay? To be able to say, "God, I don't really want to do this, but help me, Lord, to say what I did was wrong, and I just want your forgiveness. Would you do that?" Don't say, "Hey, would you come to my church?" You're not ready to ask him to church yet. Okay, you're not ready to do that. But some of you have been good neighbors, and maybe you can just simply go over there. You know that everybody in Port Neches and Groves, that we sent out this little card inviting them to Easter services? All your neighbors. Any of you all gotten this yet? Raise your hand. Don't waste the money. You know, put that somewhere else. Don't leave it on your cabinet. Leave it somewhere. Let somebody else read it. But your neighbors have that. Maybe it's somebody across town that you know. So listen, why don't you join me on Easter Sunday? Come and be with me and my family. You know how much easier it would be for somebody to walk through these doors, these stained glass windows, the First Baptist Church. There are all kinds of stereotypes that people have about church, much less a First Baptist church, right? And we're not a stereotypical First Baptist, but we still meet some of those stereotypes that they have. They see that stained glass, and they think, oh, something will happen if I show up at that church. But maybe it's a friend of yours. If you say, "I'll meet you there," you know what it would mean to walk into church with somebody who hasn't been to church? You know how disarming that would be for them? I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about them. I'm concerned about them right now. But what about them? Are you concerned about them, by the way? Because the reality of heaven and hell hang in the balance concerning their lives. So you may just have to, you know, invite them. Some of you, you're at a place where there's a lot, you have lived a good Christian life out before people. They see that your testimony is real. It's authentic. They don't consider you to be a fraud. They know you're not perfect. You don't have to say, "Well, I'm not perfect." You know, the truth is they really know that. They, you know, hey, They've seen us out in the community. They know we have scuff marks on our shoes, right? I mean, they're real. But they also know you're a real Christian, and you may pray for a moment to say, you know, can I talk to you about the most important thing in this world? And you may have a chance to actually, you know, to share with them the gospel of Christ with them. Hopefully every one of you got one of these cards. We're just trying to give you 1,000 ideas and ways that you can approach this and say, pick up one of these cards on the Lord's Supper table and out in the foyer. And it's a picture of a cross. And the men in our church have been building these crosses. They say, well, I don't really worship that. You know, I don't like that kind. Well, it's just a representation of what we really believe in Christ and what he accomplished. It's beautiful what they've done. And this has been painted by a lady in our church, Sheila Berger. He said, well, that card isn't going to save anybody. I know that. I'm not stupid. I know that. But maybe if you gave it to someone, you went to eat lunch somewhere and you left this with a tip and you talked to somebody, and don't be chintzy on the tip. Don't live gospel tracts and not tip. I don't care if they spilt the Coke on you. If you leave one of these, you better be leaving a good tip. I mean, they could have dropped the tray on you. Don't leave a card without a good tip. Show grace. And they'll think, I didn't deserve that, you know. Let them come to the realization they didn't. I mean, you bless them. And you leave them that card. On the back of it has a presentation of the gospel. There's 1,000 different ways. asimplemessage.com. We meant, David, to have, you want to refer him to a website for a quick reference on the gospel? asimplemessage.com. asimplemessage.com. People will receive an email, and they'll watch all kinds of flowery representations of the earth and music in the background. You get one of those? You ever got one of those? Right? All these beautiful things, the glory of creation. And they're nice. They're beautiful. Some magnificent, you know, photographer has done that, and it's great. But what if you sent them a link to asimplemessage.com? And they watch that, and they really begin to think about the Lord. It could change them. So I want to pray for you, okay? And we're going to dismiss after my prayer. Not that it's magical, but I want to pray that God will give you the courage and the empowerment to do this. Father, Lord God, as we conclude this service, we are here because we believe you. And Lord, we don't always represent you well. But you prayed for us, and you are praying for us, that you would be glorified in and through our lives. Help us to take the truth, your word, which is truth, and be on purpose and mission in this world that we live in. To leave here with someone on our heart, with someone that we could speak to in this next week. God, help us where we have been disingenuous, maybe even obnoxious, weird in some kind of way, and not representing you clearly as your word says. And in those situations where we have offended people and we have injured relationships with people, that we would just come clean with it, be honest about it. And we would humble ourselves before you, Almighty God, and before our neighbor, our friend, whoever it may be, maybe even our enemy, that they would know that you are the one true and living God, that they will see you in that. And God, in the confession of sin, that there would be a recognition that you're alive, you're well, you've dealt with it, you've dealt with our sin. I pray, Lord, that you would fill every person in this room with your spirit. For those who know you, that they may have an extra level of courage and faith, more than determination, that they would yield to your spirit's empowerment to go out and speak truth into the dark world that we live in. That there would be rays of light of your word that are penetrating the corners of the places that we walk to in this week, in work, in our homes, out in the ball field, wherever it may be this year. Lord, as we prepare our hearts for this next weekend, on this Palm Sunday, we don't want to say we welcome you and then deny you by week's end. We welcome you and we declare you. And Lord, as we gather this next Friday to observe the Lord's Supper and to remember what you've done, to sit and quietly reflect in those few precious minutes that we'll spend together, may it be a time of strengthening of your church and encouragement. One more step in the journey of becoming and walking as your children. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week.